Well, our text this morning is the New Testament lesson from Philippians chapter 2. It is historically a companion reading to the well-known gospel text, which we just read from Matthew. The gospel text about Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem in the last week of his life. Now, the main point of the standard Palm Sunday gospel lesson is quite clear, and I'm sure most of you have heard it many times, though I don't think in our reflections, especially our political reflections, but in general, I don't think we've even begun to grasp how radical it is or how subversive of our basic intuitions it is. Right? The main point is that Jesus comes as a lowly king. He comes without pomp, right? He comes on a donkey, not a war horse. He comes in weakness. He comes to suffer. He comes to die. And not, as many of his contemporaries wanted, right, to conquer and militarily overthrow the Romans. Right? He is most decidedly not among the zealots. So, a triumphal entry it is, but it's one of a deeply ironic and upside-down quality, right? A cruciform quality. And, you know, teasing that mystery and that paradox out is really at the heart of grasping what Christianity is. And what our text from Philippians does is it roots the actions of our Lord on Palm Sunday. It takes them and it roots them in the eternal being of God himself. So that Jesus' actions on Palm Sunday are not like, well, Jesus was a humble guy. That's, of course, true. But they're rooted in who God himself is. So that's the first thing the text in Philippians does. The second thing it does is it drives home the example of Jesus on Palm Sunday and on through his passion. It drives home that example as the pattern of life to which we are called. And that cuts quite deep. Right. It says, oh, nobody just remains a palm-waving spectator on Palm Sunday. We're actually called as participants into the drama, imitating the one on the donkey. So we'll look at this passage in Philippians under two headings then. They're there on your bulletin, on the insert in the bulletin, the plea and the pattern. The plea is in the first four verses, and then the pattern, verses 5 through 11. So we'll take the plea first. Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any fellowship or participation in the Spirit, these are gifts of the triune God to the church. And these things, right, love, comfort, fellowship, they exist in some measure in any Christian community. And here Paul seeks to have them extended and to be deepened. He says, if there's any affection, or some translations, if there's any tenderness, if there's any affection or tenderness and sympathy or compassion. These are probably to be thought of here as the root and the fruit. Like affection, inward warmth, is the root. And it's to manifest itself in the fruit of sympathy, acts of suffering with, which is what sympathy means, to suffer with the other. So unity then, which is what Paul's after here, right? It involves not only the confession of the same faith, it involves your emotional life, our emotional life. It reaches down, or it must reach down, to our affections. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century philosopher, theologian, always spoke of the religious affections. Unity then depends critically upon our capacity to enter into the life of other people. right? To be fully present with them. To see the world from inside their plight. To get underneath their skin. To make room for them in your life. Room and time. Unity then, and this is counterintuitive, I think. We think unity is just having agreeing on a set of propositions together. Unity here is visceral. Right? It requires a kind of catholicity or universality or enlargement or a stretching of the heart. If these things exist among you, Paul says, then he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. This is another, I think, lovely glimpse into the heart of the apostle. Remember, this is the epistle to the Philippians. He's chained and imprisoned for the gospel. The threat of execution hangs over his head. Right? In Philippians chapter 2, chapter 1, just before this, he says, you know, I'd rather die and depart and be with Christ, but if not, I'll stay on for your sake. He's confronting these issues as he's in prison. And his full and complete joy can be secured by just one of his churches standing in unity and brotherly affection. It's quite remarkable. Having the same mind here means the same frame of mind. It doesn't mean we all think the same things, but we have the same mindset. Right? This comes out in the other phrases he used. You are to have the same love of God, the same impartial love of the brethren. He urges the church, be in full accord, be one in spirit, one in purpose. Yes, there's a kind of diversity, of course, a broad, rich diversity in the church throughout the ages and throughout the nations. But that diversity is bound together by a common vision of who God is and a common ethic, a common way of life. And you can see how Paul thinks this is to be cultivated, how it is to be achieved, how it is to be not only achieved but maintained. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from vain conceit, he says. Put simply, selfishness and vanity both destroy unity. Selfishness and vanity destroy unity. It's such an important word, both the accent on the affections and the accent on what it takes to maintain the unity of the church. Because in our circles, we tend to think wrongly, that almost all disunity is caused by doctrinal error. But if you actually take a look at real church divisions on the ground, what you find is rivalry and factions and selfishness and a party spirit and conceit and pride and a profound lack of charity. All these things loom extremely large. So Paul says we are to do nothing from selfishness. But rather, he says, we're to act out of humility. Humility. John Chrysostom was a 5th century theologian, church father, was the bishop of Constantinople, said there is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. There's nothing so foreign. Arrogance is incompatible with the Christian faith. Humility, on the other hand, is simply sanity. Humility is the restoration of order and proportion. It's not feigned. It's not groveling. It's not sanctimonious. It's not a pathetic lack of dignity. It's just a mark of moral clarity and integrity. Humility is just a sober acknowledgement of one's weaknesses. That they're pervasive and that they're deep. Right? It's a kind of remembering the way the world is. We're creatures, we're not God. This is Paul's prescription. Pascal famously said, "What amazes me the most is that everyone is not amazed at his weakness." Right? Perhaps the most amazing thing about the church is that men and women are not amazed at their own weakness. Or if they are, they won't cop to it in public. But Pascal knew human nature, and he was astonished at our lack of astonishment over our own weaknesses. So again, humility is not like some sort of overcompensation. It's just a true assessment of oneself. Humility is amazed at one's weaknesses. And it results then, Paul thinks, in a charitable assessment of other people. In humility, Paul says, consider or count others better or more significant than yourself. What a radical inversion of the natural mind that is. Consider other people better than yourself or more significant. Now, of course, Paul knows all people are ontologically equally significant. He's not addressing that. It's not a metaphysical question here. It's a concrete, practical question. In actual situations, in encounters with others, we're going to have to decide whose interests are to be given priority. Right? This takes place everywhere in life. It takes place over the coffee downstairs, right? Who is going to govern the conversation? Treat the other person, Paul says, as more important than yourself. And it takes a kind of inside-out conversion, a lifelong process to be doing this well. There's an old rhyme, I think I've shared it here before, that says, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." Right? Put your concerns last. And of course, this doesn't mean that we don't have legitimate concerns that have to be looked after. Paul says that. He assumes that in verse 4. But where there's a constant, you know, a contrast or a conflict, our instincts are to let the other person win. And there can be no deep, lasting unity in the church without this other-oriented humility. Right? And that means we're going to lose some conversations. We're going to lose some arguments. We're going to lose some, or we're not going to refuse to enter them, whatever. Unity in the church, then, and John Calvin says this, unity in the church is the chief indicator of its prosperous condition. This kind of visceral unity, which reaches down to affections. So that's Paul's passionate plea to the church. You can see how challenging it is. And so he logically then moves from the plea to the pattern. Right? In verse 5, he says, okay, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't glide right over that. What he's about to unpack now, you could read and say, well, that's impossible. That's not humanly achievable for us to imitate Christ in the way that Christ behaves here in Philippians 2, or the humility of Christ on display on Palm Sunday. Right? Paul is not imposing another moralistic works regime upon us, like, you got to try really, really hard to be more humble. Now, you've got to be better. You know, you've got to have more affection. You've got to have more sympathy. Yes, he says all those things, but notice what he says here. He says, have this mind among yourselves. So this is about the adoption of a mindset. But then notice this phrase, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Like, this mindset is a gift. It's the mind you already have. So Paul does not think of this as, look, I've got a new moral program. It's called the Christian moral program. Do your best at it. I'll give you a little grace to help. That's not how he thinks. It's more like this. I'm calling you to adopt a mindset which you already have in Jesus Christ. It's like, here's a new suit. I want you to put these clothes on, and I've already bought the suit for you. So wear these clothes. Take this mind on, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right? Your attitude, he's saying, your disposition, should be the same disposition or attitude on display in Jesus Christ. And what is on display on Palm Sunday in the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is just this mindset. He's entering into the last phase of his self-emptying, which began with his conception. Right? He rejects the way of the zealots. He's not going to call for or lead some sort of movement to overthrow the Roman yoke by force or not by force. And yet, here's the thing about him. He's no Roman collaborator. It turns out he is, in the end, more subversive than all the zealots and the agitators combined. His is a new form of kingship. That's what Palm Sunday is about. Nothing more than that. But you have to understand, this is not about taking the old Gentile kingship from the nations and adding a little spice of Christian humility to it. That's not what Palm Sunday is. Oh, look, a king who happens to be personally virtuous. So you can keep your old ideas of kingship and power and coercion and authority and hierarchy intact and just add a little humility in. That's not what's happening. Though it's often perceived that that's what's happening, that's not what's happening. This is a new form of kingship. It's a revolutionary way of being revolutionary. Like what's going on when this Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey is a redefinition of kingship. Again, it's not we should take over the apparatus of kingship and Christianize it. Nothing like that is happening here. That doesn't go deep enough to what's in front of us, which is the very redefinition of kingship. This one on this donkey, this one on that cross, is the redefinition of kingship, the redefinition of masculinity. It's the redefinition of power. It's the redefinition of strength. It's the redefinition of conquest. It's the redefinition of dignity. It's a redefinition of weakness. It's the redefinition of dominion. It's the redefinition of winning. It's a revolutionary way of being revolutionary. And here, Paul traces this for us all the way back into Christ's eternal pre-incarnate existence with the Father. And this text in Philippians 2, right, it's been down in the dirt, right, the gritty stuff of living together in unity. And from there, Paul ascends, and he roots this exhortation to unity in the very life of God. This is an example, right, as we say around here, of high theology being highly practical. The short summary of the sermon from here on out is just simply this. Why should you be like Jesus is? Because that's how God is. So verse 6 tells us that this is the one who, though he was in the form of God, right? Though he was the very nature of God. So what's being asserted is that Jesus was fully God. He was equally God with the Father and the Spirit. But we need to ask, who was in the form of God? Right? The who here in verse 6 is the eternal Son of God. Right? The second person of the Holy Trinity, who is of the same essence and substance with the Father. That divine person, that's the one who, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God. An equality which he possesses, a thing to be grasped. So the pre-existent Christ from all eternity, the eternal Son, did not consider his own deity something to be leveraged. That's the point here. Something to be employed, something to be exploited, something to be held over your head, something to be used for his own selfish ends. Think about that. This is saying God did not consider his godness a thing to berate you with or beat you with or leverage you or control you with. It's quite shocking, really. So you have a redefinition of ancient Greco-Roman notions of what deity is among all the other redefinitions I mentioned. Any assertion of his rights, notice these are his rights, his equal and due rights. He refuses to grasp them. Right? And that cuts deeply against all of our American instincts of rights assertion. We are nothing if not rights asserting people. And at the heart of the incarnation, we have one who lays down his legitimate rights. It amazes me that this does not shock more American Christians. He refuses to assert his dignity and his equality. And this refusal has its roots not in the historical life of Jesus, not even in the act by which he descends into the womb of Mary. Paul traces this, what we might call the humility or the lowliness of God, he traces it back into the disposition and the attitude and the mind of the Son in eternity, long before the incarnation. When Christ in the Gospels speaks of who he is dispositionally, like who he is in his heart, and you may know this because I think we've said it before. He does this one time. One time in the Gospels, Jesus tells you about his heart. And he says this, I am meek and lowly of heart. And that meekness is not some foreign alien element, right? Not some strange feature that he took on in the incarnation. It is who he was as God the Son in the life of the Trinity before the worlds began. So we need to think much more profoundly about the meekness and the lowliness of God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But look at verse 7. He made himself nothing. Right? The phrase is literally, he emptied himself. Again, contra our vaunting assertiveness of ourselves. There's a long, convoluted history, debate about what it means, what it could even mean. The mystery of the Son emptying himself. We could safely say a couple things here. It does not mean he emptied himself of his divinity or of some divine attributes, though there is a sense in which his full divinity is veiled in the incarnation. It's not absent. The issue here is not what Christ emptied out of himself, but what he emptied himself into, and that is defined in the rest of the verse as he took the form of a servant. He was made in human likeness. So his emptying is in fact a taking. It's an addition. He takes the very nature of a servant, literally the nature or the form of a slave. Now in the Greco-Roman world, it would be hard to articulate just how much contrary to the way of thinking about gods this would be, right? Slaves are at the lowest, right? Gods are at the highest. Nobody has a slave god until this. So this means that Christ did not exchange one mode, the mode of God, you know, for another mode, the mode of a servant. That's not what happened either. Rather, here's what happened. He manifests his deity as a slave. He's not God in a man. He's God as a man, right? He's not God, you know, using a slave. He's God as a slave. That as has everything. It means everything. God as a slave. It's an incomprehensible thing. It's why the Romans couldn't understand it. Nobody has a crucified slave at the center of their religion. Right, and again, the radicalness of this redefines not only the things I said earlier, dignity, weakness, but it means the people who are the lowest, who are the marginalized, who are the poor, who are the powerless, who are the outcasts, are now brought to the center of the vision. That God stands with them. That they have dignity conferred upon them. That they can be glorified and exalted and lifted up. The form of God, now get this, the form of God and the form of a slave were apparently perfectly compatible for our God. There's no tension in this. This follows from the non-grasping, non-striving humility of the Son himself. And the wonder of this should never be lost on us. This is the kind of God you serve. The lowly God, the meek one, the humble one who takes the form of a slave. The God whose infinite plenitude, right, whose fullness can be manifested by making himself nothing. Nothing. How's that for a life and career plan? I'm going to empty myself and make myself nothing. Right, to an observer, verse 8 continues, right, to an observer, he would be found appearing just like any other man. Just a carpenter from Nazareth, just the son of Mary. Right, so he traverses, though, this distance between God and sinners. That's also a thing. We have no categories to capture this. This is not a physical distance. It's a, maybe a moral distance or perhaps a metaphysical distance. You can't get at this. You don't have the tools to get at it. If a man were to become, say, a dog or an insect or a gnat, that would not even begin. In fact, it would infinitely fall short of describing this emptying. Right? The all-glorious God, transcendent over time and space, incomparable, in need of nothing, right, for whom the sprawling cosmos and the nations are less than nothing, becomes man, becomes a servant, becomes a slave. Luther says, he whom the worlds could not unwrap, yonder lies in Mary's lap. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Having made this descent now, follow. He further humbles himself, Paul says. We're not done at the incarnation. He empties himself again. And notice, this is, you know, he empties himself. This is a voluntary subjection. Kierkegaard, right, the 19th century Danish philosopher, says, Christ humbled himself. He was not humbled. This, Kierkegaard says, is infinitely sublime, for there were none in heaven or on earth or in the abyss who could humble him. This one comes willingly. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, he says, of my own accord. He humbles himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death. Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. There's nothing like this in the ancient world, or in the modern world for that matter. Often there's nothing like it in the church. And though it has lost all of its shock value to us, Paul adds for effect, after he says, obedient unto death, he says these words, even, if you can believe it, death on a cross. Crucifixion is perhaps the most agonizing form of death ever invented. Right? The first century Jewish historian Josephus said it is the most wretched of deaths. Right? And in the Roman Empire, it's reserved for the vilest of criminals, for slaves, for insurrectionists. Polite Roman society would avoid even speaking of it. Cicero would not allow a Roman to speak of the of a cross. Even death on a cross should provoke revulsion. The Romans could kill you a number of ways. They could burn you, which they did. They could throw you to the lions, which they did. But if they really wanted to degrade and humiliate you and string you up naked in public, they crucified you. If they wanted you to suffer, not for minutes or for a short time, but for hours and perhaps a day or so, then they crucified you. It was their way of showing their power, showing their dominion, right? Showing their form of kingship. And we have no way to grasp this. I said it before. This is the best analogy I can make. And it's not very good. But we would get at it if instead of wearing crosses, we had little electric chairs around our necks. And someone would say, why are you wearing that electric chair? And you would say, well, I worship an executed criminal. That's how it would come across in the ancient world. It's a form of lunacy to the ancient Greco-Roman world. It's just become normal to you. You've lost all the shock of it. And the result of this self-emptying unto execution comes in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, because of this descent, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Right? That at this name, not the name of any other potentate, at this name, every knee would bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a text from Isaiah 45. It's applied to Yahweh. All the nations will come and every tongue will confess my glory. And here it's applied to Jesus. Paul says that text applies to this one. So there will be universal confession and universal submission and universal ascription of glory to the exalted Christ. This happens at the end. It's underway now. But it happens at the end when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul quotes this same Isaiah 45 text in Romans 14. And he makes it clear. He says this, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So when will that occur? When we all stand before the judgment seat of God. Then each of us, Paul says, will give an account. Even unbelievers will make this confession. No one will fail to acknowledge the lordship of this Christ, of this King. The 6th century pagan Roman Empire, Julian, when he was dying, was alleged to have said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." So the whole host of all who have lived will make the confession, either in triumph and joy or in despair, as Julian did. Because the humility and lowliness of God, paradoxical, redefined, is a triumphant and a victorious humility. It is a weakness of God, Paul says, that is stronger than the strength of men. It is a foolishness of God that is wiser than men. Now, concluding, we might ask ourselves how this action of Christ functions here in the text. And I'm just reminding us of this, right? In Paul's argument, the answer is simple. This emptying, this becoming nothing, this refusal to assert his rights, this descent into the status of a slave, this is the pattern for all Christian living, Paul says. That's why the text works the way it works. This is the indispensable prerequisite to deep unity in the church, and its absence is why so many churches and so many friendships fracture. Right? We should value possessing this mind of Christ more than any political or cultural outcome, right? But we don't, right? We like to fight. Everybody loves a holy war. Almost nobody loves this mind of Christ. I mean, we're fine to splash a little humility in here and there, but we don't want this. So to reiterate, Jesus is functioning as the pattern for the plea. The plea that Paul made in verses 1 through 4. And if he's the pattern, that means that Palm Sunday is not just for Jesus and we are not just spectators to it. It requires of us an imitation, a putting on of the mind which is yours in Christ, who emptied himself, who made himself nothing. The great 19th century Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield has a beautiful description of this imitation of the humility of the eternal Son to which we are called. He says this. He says, "He was led by his love for others into the world to forget himself in the needs of others, to sacrifice self once for all upon the altar of sympathy. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, And self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever they suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever they strive, there we will be to help. Wherever they fail, there we will be to uplift. Wherever they succeed, there we will be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self in others. It means, and this is all Warfield, it means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despair. It means many-sidedness of spirit. I called this catholicity of heart at the beginning of the sermon. It means many-sidedness of spirit, multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. That's end Warfield. That is the Palm Sunday path. It's the slave king pattern. It's the path to unity and in the age to come to glory with the exalted king. Amen.